There was one announcement that didn't get made. I don't really have to make it. I'm sure all the women already know. It's just the men who may have been a little bit out of the loop and haven't heard. The Crows have another grandson. He was born last night. 9.5 pounds, a boy. And, I'm sure you will get no end of details from the mother once she is out of the hospital. And she's all right. You know, that's, you stay there for a while, particularly when you're having a baby at 10:30 at night. Come on. Get to sleep in. The Crows now have 5 grandchildren. Okay. We are waiting for more announcements. But yeah, I thought you'd want to know about all that. Now, have you ever thought, remember that statement by that comedian years ago, "The devil made me do it"? Have you ever said that? You know, you did something. There was a temptation. It came along. It looked good. This time of year, you're going to see more candies and cakes and pies. And you might think of them as temptation. And if you eat too much, are you going to say, "The devil made me do it"? We want to do what's right, but temptation arises. And then we have to wrestle with it because there's this temptation and there's part of you that's pulling this way, another part that's saying, let's go that way. You go back and forth. Temptation is an inclination, an impulse, an attraction to something that's not right that will lead us into doing what is wrong. And we see it. We know we ought to do something about it. It might be an action. It might be an attitude. It might be, who knows what. Where does it come from, and what should we do about it? That's what I want to talk about today, dealing with temptation. Where does it come from? The devil made me do it. You know, that is a cop-out. That's such a wonderful excuse because you're saying, "I'm not responsible. Hey, I did something wrong." You know, me, I would have been perfect. But, you know, the devil came along and he made me do it. So where does it come from? Well, let's take a look at James because, yes, the devil does tempt people. But, sorry, we're not off the hook. There's more to it than that. Let's look in James. James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." You say, "Oh, great. I'm wrestling with this," and now you're saying, "That's good. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Apparently, he didn't say just a few of you weaklings are going to have a temptation to endure. We all will. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated temptation can also be translated test. And the translators have to kind of look at the context and go back and forth. Are we talking temptation or test? Because a temptation is a test of your character. Are you going to do what's wrong? Or are you going to do what's right? Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So now we're talking about temptation, trying to induce you to do something wrong. And our first line of escape when we're trying to reason our way around it, we say, "God tempted me." James is saying, and under God's inspiration, no, God didn't tempt you because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Oh, drat. The problem arises inside of me. The reason it's a temptation is I have a weakness that can be appealed to. I have a weakness that says, well, this says my temptations arise out of my own weaknesses. And we each have our different weaknesses. Your weakness is yours, and it may not correspond to somebody else. My maternal grandmother was allergic to alcohol. If she drank even a little bit, she'd puff up and have an allergic reaction. She was never going to be tempted to be an alcoholic. Would have died before she got there. Right. So that wasn't going to happen. That was not her weakness. Now, I didn't know her well, but I'm sure Grandma had some other areas of character where she could be tempted, where something could be presented to her to do the wrong thing. So it says, Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. You like gossip. That's why you gossip. If you didn't like gossip, you wouldn't gossip. You broke the Sabbath because there was something you wanted to do that was more important than keeping the Sabbath. It was something you wanted. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Ah, there's a process. It starts in the mind. We can't say, I had no idea about anything, and wow, all of a sudden, apparently somebody said I sinned. Now, there is a sin of ignorance. Okay, you didn't know. Before you were called, you may not have known that you could break the Sabbath. You had to keep the Sabbath. But there are other things you do, and you can't say, well, I'm not responsible. No, it says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It starts inside. What we want, our weakness. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It grows. As we learn every year in the days of unleavened bread, sin is like a little bit of leaven, but it grows and it grows and it grows. It kills us. That's why every year we go around to God saying, okay, take a look, examine yourselves, because you don't want that stuff in there. So, but you say, well, wait a minute, doesn't Satan have a role in this? I mean, is it all just me? Where is he? I read in the Bible that he exists. Let's take a look. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He seeks to devour you. What does this mean? That it's kind of like the Godzilla movies or something. This big monster comes out of nowhere and goes, that's it. Or Jurassic Park, you know, it just kind of reaches down. You notice that they had a dinosaur eat the lawyer in that thing. I mean, that movie has problems. That movie really has problems. But at any rate, that's not what it's saying here. Satan's looking how he can devour. God puts a limit on what he can do. When we go back and look at Job, God told Satan this far and no more. And he let him go a little farther, this far and no more. And at the end, he said, you can't kill him. You can do anything else, but you can't kill him. So he puts limits on him, and his main line of attack is temptation. He tries to get you off course, thinking about something else, doing something else, giving up on this and trying something else. He devours principally by leading people into sin, away from God and away from the church, and his big tool is temptation. Now, compares him to a lion. If you watch the Nature Channel or some of these other channels about lions hunting in Africa, they don't just kind of run out there saying, what'll I eat today, and just jump on anything. They watch. They watch their prey because they are looking for the weak animal, the animal that can be separated from the herd. They're looking for the one that they think they have the greatest chance of bringing down, because let's face it, God did not create them to be stupid. They know that the easiest one to bring down is going to require the least effort and has the greatest likelihood of success. So that's what they go for. The lion seeks out the weakest of the herd. He looks at you. He looks for the chinks in your armor. If he had been looking at my grandmother, he would have said, alcohol is not going to do it. Maybe I can make her self-righteous about alcohol. You know, you don't have the problem. You don't understand other people who do have the problem, and you can condemn them, and you can be a very unkind, uncharitable person. So easy to do. So, Satan is studying you. He's studying the church. He wants to know, how can I divide them? How can I conquer them? What can I do? So, yes, he has a big role in this. It says, resist him. Steadfast in the faith. You've got to remain steadfast in the faith, in the church, and its teachings, and what you've learned from the Scripture, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's not unique to us. Any temptation, any problem, any issue that comes up, other church members are going to have it, and other church members have had it since the church was established. Satan isn't the only thing that's leading us away. He doesn't have to come up to you and say, here, want to sin? You know, dang something in front of your eyes. He's got the world set up to do that. The world is leading us away from God if we listen to the world and we don't read our scriptures and pray to God and stay close to God. He doesn't have to do all that work. Turn on television. He'll do it for him. All of the major networks and the different producers, they do promulgate immorality. They do promulgate wrong thinking. They will lead you away, any kinds of things. And the world can lead us away from God. Satan, the god of this world, has set the world up to do much of his work for him. He's not stupid either. He realizes if they're all going the wrong direction, peer pressure, they'll all go off in the same direction together. And it's something for younger people to remember. Peer pressure is powerful. It really is powerful. What the people around you, your age group, your friends say, can have a powerful effect on you. So you have to think. Am I being led in the wrong way? Am I being tempted to do or think something I shouldn't? So we've got to look more at this stuff. It says here in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him. Let's take a look over in 1 John. Because we've got some work to do. Apparently we're being tempted. Apparently there are pressures on us. Apparently there are entities that would like to mislead us. What do we do? Well, we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. 1 John 2, verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. The word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one, his temptations. Got to know that word. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world can pull us away. The love of God is not in us if we really love the things of the world. Whatever it is for different parts of the world that appeals to them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So these three things apparently are in conflict with God's will. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That couldn't apply to me. That couldn't have anything to do with any of us humans, could it? Those are among Satan's main tools. He used them on Eve, and they worked. Let's take a look at that in Genesis 3. Remember that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. He's not stupid. He's cunning. Huh? He's not going to come right at you and say, here's a temptation. Want to try it? It comes a little more subtly than that. He is more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So far, so good, right? It's just an innocent question. And the woman said to the serpent, certainly, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That last don't touch it was added. But it's probably a real good idea. Don't handle it, and if you don't handle it, you won't eat it. It's real hard to do. Probably out of discussions with Adam, she had and got that part. But she said, you do all that. He said, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. A lie. Direct, bald lie. Don't believe what God said. You haven't understood it, or he didn't say that, or what he said is just not true. You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? That's the lust of the flesh. He showed her something that looked good. It's going to taste good, lust of the flesh. I would like to eat that. Have you ever felt that something might be real good, you know, a good sensual experience? Wait until Thanksgiving and you see all that pumpkin pie. Okay, unless you don't like pumpkin pie and it's the cherry pie. Right, and you're tempted to eat too much. Well, this was more than just that, but she saw that it was good for food. This is good stuff. I can eat it. That it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. It appealed to her visually. It was beautiful. It was nice to have. She wanted it around. It appealed to her eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Why was it desirable to make one wise? Well, Satan had told her that if she eats it, she's going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Don't know if she understood exactly what knowing good and evil means, but she's going to be like God. She's going, hey, this is desirable to make me wise. So she took it. And she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The same three things. This is in his arsenal. He'll approach you with this. It's the lust of the flesh. It's something that you would like. The lust of the eyes. Well, we don't have that anymore, do we? That's why we spend billions of dollars on advertising. You know? They're showing you ugly cars so that you won't want them. Right. Exactly. And they have very ugly, terrible-looking people holding them out, and so you wouldn't even make that association. No. Come on. We respond to visual stimuli, and the world knows it, and Satan knows it, and we've got to know it, too. We have to be on our toes. Just because it is a really good car, that doesn't mean you now become, you start to worship it. You desire it so much that you will sacrifice your principles. You'll sacrifice anything to have that car. You've never seen one like that? There's some pictures going around on the internet of Jay Leno's garage. He collects cars. He has a lot of money. He can collect a lot of cars. And you look at those and you think, man, wouldn't it be cool? And watch it. Yeah. Don't go too far with that. Yes, it would be cool, but that's nothing that I'm going to be able to buy. So, you know, okay. I hope he enjoys it and doesn't get a ticket. Right. No, I don't want to be spiteful and say I hope he gets a ticket. No. Don't want to go into that path either. And then something to make one wise, the pride of life. Oh, that's all over. Anything that can make us proud. Satan's initial sin was pride. We're told that in Ezekiel. It was pride. And he knows all about pride. And if he can get you to be proud, he's got you going down the wrong path. Instead of humble and dependent on God, which we don't necessarily think we should do. So, we've got these things that we've got to wrestle with. What do we do? I mean, are we just sitting ducks? Let's look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Aha! So, there's something that we can put on, something we can wear to protect ourselves, to stave off these things that come at us so that we can go the right path. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No, this isn't a battle like soldiers. It's not like the Roman legions going out. This is stronger. There are principalities and powers, and they want to destroy you because God has a plan for you and they don't want God's plan. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So your battle is spiritual. That's how you're being approached with temptation. You know, because it starts inside in the heart. The suggestion has to be made. It has to be given to you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. These are tools that God gives us, implements, so that when the trouble comes, the test comes, the trial comes, the temptation comes, we can stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Got to start there. Got to believe that God is telling us truth. Eve didn't really believe that. She believed the lie that what God said was not true. Having your waist girded with truth, that's the word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, how we're starting to live. We're starting to obey God. We're living by his law. We're living righteously. It keeps us out of trouble. If we're living unrighteously, we're already engaged in sin, you're a goner unless you repent, turn around and get rid of it. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the whole way in which God wants us to go, his gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If there is a time when Satan really wants to destroy you, doubt is one of the biggest things that can take people out of the church. You just don't think that maybe that's right. You know, it says in 1 Peter that scoffers are going to come who will say, look, the second coming, they've been promising that for years. Where is he? Doubt. Sinister. Take the helmet of salvation, where God is leading you, what you are being prepared for, keep it in mind, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We go back to that. The Word of God is like a sword. It's your weapon. We're going to see how that works. It is what you have. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. As we heard very dramatically today, we pray and God does hear. And he answers and he helps us. He does not take over and tell us, sit down and have a beer. Now, you are going to be required to make an effort too. He's with us in the battle. We have to do what we have to do to learn what we have to learn, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Wow. Okay. So we do that. We've got on all this armor and we're resisting, right? Let's go over to James again. He says more about resisting. James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we do that? He's just presented a really nasty temptation. I mean, he knows your weakness. Go ahead. Gossip. Be vicious. Tear them down. Feels good, doesn't it? You've got this in front of you. How do we resist? Jesus Christ gave us the example of how to resist. We look at what he did when he was faced with direct temptation, and we learn from it. Let's go to Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Yeah, to be tested. Before he could start his ministry, he had to face the devil. He had to beat him in a battle. He had to be tested. But God doesn't tempt. He just let the thing go forward. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. I've often thought of that as the greatest understatement in the Bible. First of all, it takes supernatural help to go 40 days and 40 nights without food. And at the end, I bet he could put new definitions on the word hunger. He was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was the end of that temptation. The Satan then proceeds to another. But note, in this temptation, in each one that follows, Christ responds with, it is written. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Word. That's right. You use the Word of God. When something improper first suggests itself into your mind, because it begins in the mind, we need to respond with what the Word of God says on the subject. But that means we have to be studying our Bibles, doesn't it? Because, you know, it doesn't really help if this temptation, this thing you want to do, comes up and you say, you know, I think it says somewhere in there you shouldn't do that, but I'm not sure. Or maybe that's the time to start studying. But hopefully you can say, it is written. And you reject the temptation. You reject the wrong idea. So this first temptation was based on hunger. That's the lust of the flesh. I mean, Satan hasn't given up his tools. And I bet he was hungry. But it was also appealing to him to do things that he shouldn't do. You say, what's wrong with feeding yourself? But he came as the Son of God to live as a man, to live as we do, fully subject to God and dependent on God. Now, if one of you gets hungry, I give you a rock, and I say, hey, turn it into bread. What can you do? You throw the rock at me, I guess. I don't know, because you think that's a very bad joke. But he's appealing to him to step outside of what he has said he's going to do, because he had already gone through the baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him, and it said, this is my beloved Son. And now he's saying, yeah, really? You're the Son of God? You don't have to live the way these humans do you? You don't have to do it. But he is going to live a perfect life, the life we can't live, the perfect life, and die as a perfect sacrifice. The perfect life being the kind of life that a human should live. He has to set the example. He has to depend on God. And this is saying, don't depend on God, depend on yourself. That's part of what's at the bottom of this temptation. And he has to say, no, that's not right. It says, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, it's not just the bread. There's things that are more important than the bread. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus came to live a perfect life, subject to all that we are subject to, so that he could lead many sons to glory. And this first temptation is, get off the tracks. Take care of yourself. You don't have to go through the stuff they go through. Finally, you know, he knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was supposed to lead many sons to glory, and Satan's offering him a cheap, easy way to do it. You're going to go through all this trouble with these people, and some of them aren't going to make it, and they're going to be, oh, you're going to have to forgive them, and you have to die for them. You know, you can buy their loyalty with bread. That temptation was presented to him. Let's look at John 6. John 6, verse 5. John 6, verse 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said this to test him. He's going to make a point. For he himself knew that what he would do. And Philip answered, well, you know, we don't have enough money. What are we going to do? And one of the other disciples said, here's a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And Jesus said, that'll do. Isn't that the heart of some of our problems? We look at the physical thing and we say, it's impossible. We have to look at the spiritual answer. For God, all things are nothing is impossible. Whatever he needs to do or he wants to do, he can do. So, make the people sit down. There was much grass. He took the loaves. He gave it to them. And when they were filled, he said, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, why? Because he can make bread. This is one of the biggest problems mankind has, getting enough to eat, getting a constant supply of food. And this guy turns rocks into bread. He's king, at least for right now. He said, yeah, this is what we're going to do. Now down to verse 22. The following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no boat there except the one that entered, which Jesus had entered. Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away. It explains how it went. And the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there. They get into boats, they go follow him. When they found him on the other side, they said, how did you get here? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He was very clear-minded about what was going on, and he could have bought a following, right? Politicians in this world would do that. If I can give hungry people a constant supply of food, they'll like me, for a while at least. They will follow me, right? They'll be my disciples. What will be the basis of the relationship? I give them the food they want. It's not any love of God, not any desire to obey God, to live God's way. It's, I want the money. I want the food. And Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Okay. And they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom they sent." They don't like that answer. They want to know how they're going to get bread. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert." They said, "What sign are you going to give? You know, God provided manna, food to the Israelites to eat. You top that? Yeah, yeah. Then we'll believe. We'll believe whatever we have to believe to get the food." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives it to you. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always. We're with you." Okay, bread. You're still talking about bread. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I say to you, you have seen me, you do not believe." And they go on, and he talks about that. And verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They want a loaf of bread constantly. Constant supply of bread. He could have done that, right? Because Satan made that temptation. It's possible. You could buy yourself a following. You could do something outside of the work of God, outside of God's plan for you and for mankind. You could make yourself big. People would really be impressed. And he talks actually about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They're not having any of this. But Satan's first temptation was, there was subtlety to it. There was a lot of subtlety. It was not just take care of your hunger. It's not just prove you're the Son of God. You don't have to be dependent on God. You've got power. It was also, hey, buy yourself a following. You want a church? You can buy one. Easy. None of this hard work and sweat. No. He said no. So, how did he say no? He quoted Scripture. That's what we have to do when we face a temptation. We have to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Scripture say? Because that's how I have to live. Okay, back in Matthew 4, verse 5, going on. The devil took him up onto the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," a little bit of doubt thrown out there, or a challenge, "prove it to me. Why do I have to believe it? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." It is written. Oh, yeah, the devil can quote Scripture. There are heresies out there that begin by quoting Scripture, right? There are people who will teach you not to obey God, quoting Scripture to do it. Yeah, Satan can quote Scripture. He knows the Bible, too. So we have to know our Bibles. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again," he responds with the Scripture, "it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Based on the offered doubt, you know, people, what's going to make people think you are the Son of God? Prove it. Put God to the test. He said that he would keep you from falling. Throw yourself off the cliff. He'll keep you from falling. People will see this. It's a sign and a wonder. It's kind of like magic, right? And people will believe you. You can also buy yourself a following doing that. God has to save you because he promised it. It's called tempting God, saying, "I've got your promise that you have to do this. Therefore, I will put God to the test." I will put us putting God to the test when we say that. It's one thing to go to God and say, "I've got a problem," and you've got promises that say you'll help me. It's another thing to say to God, "I see promises that you will help me, so I may set up the situation and say, you have to do it." And God will say, "There you go. You haven't studied enough. You've misused the Scripture." But he gave him that temptation, and he could have gotten a following. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory," the full Monty, everything. I mean, this is all of the lusts, lust, pride, the flesh, all of the kingdoms and their glory, everything they have to offer, even Maseratis. You know, he shows him everything, and he said, I'll give it all to you. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. He goes back to the scripture. What does the scripture say? How does God say we should live? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, this is also an interesting temptation, Satan being subtle. Jesus knew already that he is to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The whole world will be under his authority. Everything. And here's Satan saying, here's everything. What's the difference? The difference was Jesus was going to have to let God provide everything. God had promised it to him, but not yet. He had to submit to God and go through God's plan in order to get to where he was going to be. And Satan is saying, skip all that hard stuff. You know, that's, why do you want to suffer? And probably, you know, he had in mind that somehow Christ has to die. Who knows how well Satan understood that, but he knew that was going on. He said, you don't have to submit to this sort of stuff. You don't have to suffer. Look, just bow down and worship me and you've got it. It's yours. By the way, you will have sinned greatly, and you will have ended God's plan. But, hey, and also, you know, Satan's worse than many lawyers. There are footnotes all over this thing. You don't see it. He said, bow down and worship me. It's all yours. For how long? 5 minutes? Doesn't say. And what will it be like after you do that? Well, it's not going to be a good world with the righteous fruits that we read about in Isaiah, about the kingdom that we studied in the millennium. It's going to be a rotten fruit because it'll have to be Satan's way. He said, skip the hard part. Let's go for the goodies. That's a temptation we can have sometimes too in various ways. Don't put yourself through this. Just go for the goodies right now. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. We were told in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He does not like to be refuted with scripture. Being told, this is how I'm supposed to live, because God has said this is how I'm supposed to live. Notice every time he presented temptation, he was hit with the scripture. He went to some other temptation. You know, forget it. What's he going to do against the Word of God? If you keep relying on the Word of God, Satan has to retreat, at least for a while. The temptation, the trial ends. We depend on God. We trust on God. We rely on Him. And finally, it ends. What are some examples? You're angry. Righteous anger. Somebody you work with stabbed you in the back. He's a bottom sucker. He's the scum of the earth. He deserves terrible things. And I think I'm the one to administer them. What you're thinking about is revenge. And what are you supposed to do when this deep desire to get even arises in your heart? You think of Romans 12, verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. He stabbed you in the back and you're not going to get even. You're not going to do the same thing to him. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, even him. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And if you decide you are the instrument of the Lord to administer the vengeance, you've gotten in the way and God can't take care of it his way. Whatever his way is with that particular person at that particular time, you just have to trust him. But if you step in and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. The temptation came and you did not go back to the scripture to say, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And that can be a tough nut to swallow if he's really been acting like an enemy. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there you are. The temptation has come. The temptation's not sin. Christ was tempted, right? He was tempted and he never sinned. The temptation is not sin. The presentation of the idea is not sin. It's acting on it. It's following through. It's doing it. The idea comes, I'm going to get even with that guy, and you immediately go to the scripture and say, it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So, if he's hungry, I'm going to feed him. Okay. I am going to live God's way and not get even. How about the area of sexual temptation comes up? Does that come up? I mean, does the world use almost unclad or unclad young women for monetary reward? You know, pornography is a business, right? And they use them in advertising also, and it comes up. And because men particularly respond to visual stimuli, there's the temptation. What do you do? First thing you do is you go to the scripture. Matthew 5, verse 28. It is written. Matthew 5, verse 28. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he gives some interesting instructions. Get stronger. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. There was a movie that came out a few years ago called Fireproof. It was about a couple struggling with marriage issues. But one of the problems that the man had was pornography. He was watching it on his computer. And they showed him dealing with the thing. They showed him the computer in the trash can. Okay, there's nothing wrong with a computer. There's nothing wrong with the Internet. Many of us use it in our businesses. But if it is your cause for stumbling, you have to cut it off somehow. If drinking alcohol is your problem, then you don't have it around the house. Oh, well, it's just, I'm not going to drink it. It's just in case, you know, it's just there. But no, you don't have it. It's gone. It may be okay for other people to have bottles of alcohol in the house. It may be okay for other people to have computer, internet, access to all kinds of things. But if, and this is where we always have to be honest with ourselves, if we realize that's what makes me stumble, I have to stay away from it and cut it out of my life. And, you know, for an alcoholic, one of the biggest problems is self-deception. That's where it starts. You tell somebody they have a drinking problem, and they say, no, I do not. I can control it. I'm in control. And that's usually the counselors who go through this stuff have to take people to the point where they say, okay, yeah, it controls me. I don't control it. And one question is sometimes asked of somebody who has a drinking problem is, okay, can you go 6 months without a drink? Not even one. And if they can't, then they have to ask themselves, why was that? Well, I was in a social occasion. You could have asked for fruit juice or a glass of water or a cup of coffee or who knows what. Can you do it? Okay, so if it's a problem, you have to get rid of it. Now, here you are wrestling with temptation, and what's God doing? He's just sitting on the side saying, well, let's see, I bet he's going to fall flat. This is more than he can handle. No, let's look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Oh, I can't even be proud about that. You know, it's my own special temptation. Nobody else in the world has had one like that. I mean, I am just wonderful. God had to, well, God doesn't tempt, so he had Satan make a special one. No one's ever had this before. And Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Oh, we're all struggling with these problems, different according to our different weaknesses, but they've all been around forever. But God is faithful. Oh, yeah, in the middle of this, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You know what one of our problems is? We think, okay, that's as far as I'm able. end of trial, end of problem, please. It goes away, and God says, no, not yet. You know, God thinks that with His help, with His Spirit in us, we can resist more, we can overcome more, we can do more than we tend to think of ourselves. We don't want to throw in the towel if we're not in the I am so strong, nothing can make me fall category. And we're warned about that in verse 12. Look right above in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because he's got you there. Satan does. That's pride. And he said, I can't fall. I can't sin. I can never do anything wrong. And he said, I know how you feel. Yeah, right. Of course he does. That was his sin. But now we're being told that there's no temptation that isn't common to everyone. And that God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. So when it just seems like you're at the breaking point, God's saying, you're not there yet. But we have to trust Him. That's one of the things we're learning. We have to trust Him. When we put our trust in Him and we no longer trust in ourselves, He can do all kinds of things. Okay. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Say, I don't see it. No, we don't always right away. We do need to pray about it and ask God, what is the way of escape? If we're not asking, so, but we will not be tried above what we can endure with God's help. We won't, but He wants us to ask and to trust in Him, because Jesus Christ living His life within you, He lived a perfect life. He went through some really brutal temptations and trials and tests, never sinned once. He can help you. He knows how to handle this. He's been through it all. So what more can we do then? We know the Scriptures. We're studying the Scriptures daily. We can go back to a Scripture and say, that's a sin, because it is written. And then, of course, if we say that's a sin, we tell ourselves, and we're not going to do it. Right. What else can we do? Well, we read earlier, we put on the whole armor of God. Let's look at that again in Ephesians 6. In verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Yeah, it's what protects us. We're living the right way. Few chinks in the armor. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Oh, yeah, he will attack. He will suggest. He will propose. He can't touch you physically, but he can tempt you. And that's what he needs anyhow. Physically touching you, what does that do? He needs to have you turn away from God. That thwarts God's plan, His purpose. That gets people destroyed. So we have to have the shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yeah, we use the Word of God. We learn it. We make it part of our lives. That's one of the big things that we can do, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We study and we pray, and we pray and we study. Why? Just because it's an exercise? No, because this is real. Because you want to be in the kingdom and you want to develop the character that God wants you to have. So, what's another thing that we're doing? Matthew 6:13. Matthew 6:13. Do not lead us into temptation. We have to pray for help. Deliver us from the evil one. So, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, and we're saying, please, no. Don't lead me into tests. Deliver me from them. Deliver me from from the problems, from the temptation. Speak to me through the Word. Teach me. You know, you'd much rather learn by reading the Word and thinking about it, meditating on it, and making changes in your life rather than having to go through a sequence of events to learn some of those lives. So we're praying also that God will deliver us and will help us. And we're praying to God, we're going to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And that is extremely important. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We go to God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ understands exactly what the problem is, because he's been tempted, and he knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows how to strengthen us and how to help us and what it is that we really need. Over in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted and he didn't sin. Temptation being presented to you is not the sin. Dwelling on it, developing it, thinking about it, letting it bear fruit, that's the sin. But we have a high priest who, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. He was tempted. He was put to the test. He had difficult times. You go to him and you say, I'm being tempted and I'm having a difficult time. He said, I understand what that is like. He went through it too, and he will sympathize, and he is able to help us. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we go to God and we say, this is just a real bear. You say you won't let me be tempted beyond what I'm able. I thought I'd already reached that point. And we have a sympathetic high priest. You know, he said, I understand how bad that feels. And I understand how much of a struggle it is. And we can, through him, obtain mercy from God, help with our problems, help to overcome them, and find grace. We find the help that we need so that we can deal with the problem. And God sometimes then will just take away the problem because we finally got around to asking. So it's not a sin to be tempted, only to give in to the temptation. So, apart from those things, what else can we do? Well, we need to know the Bible so that we can turn to it, right? If we're going to say, oh, I shouldn't do that because it is written, then we have to know our scriptures. We have to be studying them a lot. 2 Timothy 3:6. Three sixteen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration. Go there and we can read it and it will give us help. And it is profitable. There is much to be derived from it. It's good. We learn doctrine for reproof, for correction. Yeah, we get straightened out. We learn how we should be living, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Jesus Christ said, be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. So if we're going to be complete, we've got to be using those scriptures, learning and realizing that that's where we receive reproof, correction, instruction. Then we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for every good thing that we have to do. So we need to know our Bibles. We need to be studying them so that we can turn to the verses, not just a favorite verse. We have to read the whole thing and put it to practice in our lives. We have to seek to grow also in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in it. It's not something that just comes. We have to grow in knowledge. It means we have to keep studying that word. We have to grow in grace, the undeserved pardon, the favor, God's willingness to intervene in our lives and help us as we're turning to him and living by his way. Remember it said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's what we're seeking to do in our lives, to walk more closely with God and Jesus Christ. And they're giving you more help. They're working with you. They're changing you. God is molding you into what he wants you to be in the resurrection. So don't give up if some of the rough edges are being knocked off. It's important that you go through this, and as we grow in these things, God does more things with us. And finally, let's seek to be growing in the fruits of the Spirit. We all know what the fruits of the Spirit are in Galatians 5, but are we seeking to grow in them? Well, another way of looking at it is in 2 Peter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to you, to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What we need for life and for a righteous life, he's giving us everything we need through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So, he's giving us what we need. He's giving us what we need to resist temptation, to grow, to use trials as a means of growth, developing character, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That's right. We have great and precious promises. I mean, we're specks of dust, right? And God looks down at us and he says, I want you to be one of my sons, living forever in the kingdom. Yeah. He's given us exceedingly great promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's remaking us. He's forming his character in us. He's building in us the fruits of his Holy Spirit so that the bad stuff is out of the way and we can be there with him in his kingdom. But also for this very reason, because of all these good things that he's doing, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. It's a righteous behavior, to virtue, knowledge. It goes back to that. We've got to know what God's will is. We've got to study his word. We've got to learn from it. To knowledge, self-control. We know his word more. We gain more self-control. As we keep living this way, we can grow in self-control. And to self-control, add perseverance. If you're having a problem with self-control and you keep working on it, you're going to learn perseverance. You don't give up, but that's one of the requirements. You don't give up. You keep going. And to perseverance, godliness, being like God. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. That's what we're going to be. God is love. That's one of the definitions we have of him in the Bible. God is love. Are you love? Are you his child? If he looks at you, does he recognize us? Here's a family member. I think he looks at me and he says, we'll work on this. Yeah? With miles to go before I sleep. At least I hope so. Because I don't think, it's a lot to do. But to brotherly kindness, love. We want to grow in that and be like that. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. If all of this is in us, if we are growing in this, if we are doing this, it said, we're not going to be unfruitful. We will be neither barren nor unfruitful. We will be bearing the fruit that God wants us to bear. And we will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing him personally, in knowing his word, in knowing what he expects. He's remaking us. He's building a relationship with us. And it's a lifetime experience, right? Get us to where we're ready to be in the resurrection. He says, don't worry, I'm patient. You'll learn to be patient too. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He works with us. So, we're going to face temptations and we're going to face trials. Tells us in James we should rejoice when we can receive a trial. Why in the world am I going to rejoice when I'm unhappy? Because of where God can take me with this. Because of how he can use it to build character in me that I didn't have before. To build faith that was really lacking. To teach me how to love my neighbor, even that snake in the grass. You know, how I should act toward him. All these things that he can do. And I should rejoice in a trial because I'm not going through it alone. I'm going through it with God, and I have a high priest who understands exactly what it's like to be tempted. He said, yes, and he will help us. So, let's face temptation and trial as God asks us to. Stay close to him in prayer and study that word so that we can quote it correctly when the time comes up.